You can find Matthew 3 on page 808. Matthew chapter 3, it's on page 808 there in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 12. Matthew chapter 3, reading from verse 1 to verse 12. Please give your attention to the Word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Last week we discussed salvation from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. And there we saw that God will save by his servants. He will save by his servants' sacrifice for sins. That his servant will die and then seem to be alive. And that he will do all this so that many will be counted righteous. That becomes a biblical idiom for saved, to be counted righteous. What we didn't really talk about last week was this. What must you do so that you may be counted righteous? It says many will be counted righteous, not a few. But it did not say all. So what must we do to be among the many who are counted righteous? And the week before we discussed anger. What a difficult, churning thing it is. How much it hastens us and worsens our sins. Then we turned and talked about how God is angry against sin. And if you had thought for a moment that that's an Old Testament idea, I'd direct you to this passage that we read, where John the Baptist clearly portrays the anger of God against sin. He greets the religious leaders with, "Hello, snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Whose wrath? God's wrath against sin. And he warns in frightening terms of the consequences of that wrath. Now notice, this is how John prepares the way of the Lord. He prepares the way of the Lord by saying the Lord is at hand. The Lord has anger against sin. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this is our great duty. This is what ties these things together. How may we be counted righteous when we repent? How can we escape the wrath of God due to us for sin? It is through repentance. Repenting is sane. It's freeing. It's joyful. And so let us repent today and every day and produce the fruit that shows it. Now, I remember teaching school, and you know as a teacher that you get to know who the students are, and then you start moving them around so as to separate all the troublemakers and try to be very strategic in where you put everybody so that they don't just talk all the time. So I remember having a boy, I see a couple of books on your page, like, "Oh yeah, I know exactly about that." All right, so I had this boy, and I had him where I wanted him, but boy, he really wanted to come sit up here by his buddy. He really wanted, I said, "Well, all right, man, you can sit here." Sure enough, 5 minutes in, he's talking. I said, "You better repent of talking, or I'm going to repent of letting you sit there." He said, "What's repent?" I realized I needed to explain more things. So what's repent? Repentance is changing your mind and turning your life towards God. When you repent, you change your mind and you change your life. You turn it towards God. In other words, repenting is both thinking and then it's speaking and acting. It's a change of mind that isn't just, I feel more enlightened, but I keep doing the same things. No, it's a change of thinking that leads to a changed life. And when John calls for fruits in keeping with repentance, he makes it clear, real repentance has visible actions that give glory to God. So how does this work? Well, you're living your life, you're doing things, and it comes home to you that something that you have been doing is wrong. Maybe you come to this on your own. Maybe somebody else says, yo, Bruce, that's wrong. And Bruce argues a little bit, and then he goes off and he realizes, yeah, that is wrong. What comes next is crucial. Because you know the many things that come next. You've seen people do it, you've done it yourself. A lot of approaches at that point. You can say, no, it's right. You can continue the arguing. You can misuse your reason. You can deploy your reason against your conscience. Even though you know it's wrong, you try to argue why it's right. You can do that, say, well, this is right. Or you can just go for the atom bomb. Well, there's nothing that's wrong. Or you can go for the special pleading. Well, it is wrong, but in my case, it's acceptable for me. All kinds of these different ways in which we can argue with ourselves. Don't do these. Because if you do these things, you're choosing to remain in darkness. Someone has put the light in front of you, and you're turning your back on light to go deeper into the darkness. The misuse of reason. To try to argue your way into why you're right, when you know that you're wrong. Now sometimes people will say, well, this is wrong, and it's really going to get me in trouble, so I'm going to stop. Now that's good as far as it goes, because it's always good to stop doing something wrong. But it's only a part of what we're talking about today. It may be the start of something good, but it's not yet the full good thing yet, when you stop doing something, because that's going to get me in trouble. Judas Iscariot, for example, betrayed Jesus, got paid money for it. Then afterwards, seeing what happened, he felt bad. He returned the money. So far, so good. But he does not become a model of repentance at all. So we need something more than saying, this is a bad idea. I will get in trouble. I will stop doing this. That's good so far, but you need more. You need a better start and a better finish. And what do I mean by a better start? But when you're really repentant, you don't just hate the trouble that you're going to get into if you keep doing this. You actually hate the sin itself. In other words, if you would keep doing it, if you could do it without getting in trouble, well then you haven't repented. You're only acting out of enlightened self-interest, which beats unenlightened self-interest, but is not repentance. Repentance is when you say, yeah, not only is this wrong because it gets me in trouble, it's wrong. And I don't... Well, it's gross. I just don't want to be like this. I don't want to keep doing this. This is not how to live. It's not right. I don't want to look in the mirror and see someone who's been doing these things. I hate this stuff. Now we're getting towards repentance. Well, you're turning from a sin, not just because it gets you in trouble, but because it is itself a gross thing. You ought to begin to perceive that it's a disloyal thing. Because the better finish is when you turn to God. If in your repentance you don't get to God, you have not yet repented. You've just turned from one sin to another sin. You might say, that's a little rough. How do you know I'm turning to another sin? Well, if you're not turned to God, then you're guilty of the sin of not being turned towards God, your Creator, the Heavenly Father, the one who gave His Son to die for you. If you're not turned towards God, that's a sin by itself. That's how I know that you are turning from one sin to another. And along with that sin, you'll be adding some others. Full repentance is when you turn from your sin out of a sense of the danger of it, sure, because you don't want to get in trouble. Yeah, great. Let that motivate you. But along with that motivation, also see, and the sin itself is not how to live. I don't want to be here. And I'm turning towards God. I watched a movie, classical movie with a friend once. It's about this terrible man. His streets is poor. Call her a wife. She's not, anyway, you get the idea, all right? He's a terrible guy. All right, and at the end, she's dead, and he's weeping. Weeping there on the beach, realizing that she's gone. And we watched it with a friend. The friend's like, oh, this is a movie about a redeemed soul. I said, you have a very optimistic interpretation. Because he's just crying on the beach. Where is he going to do next? Because, you know, after Judas Iscariot returned the money that he got for betraying Jesus, he went off and hanged himself. That's not repentance. That's turning to another sin. He did not turn towards God. Killing yourself, that's murder. You didn't turn towards God if you did that. The Apostle Peter, however, by the way, they're both apostles. Apostle Peter, he denied Jesus 3 times under oath. And the cock crows. He goes out and weeps bitterly. Still ambiguous. But Jesus calls him and restores him. And he gives his life, years of service, and then a martyrdom for Christ. He is repentant. Both Judas and Peter sinned grievously against Christ at the point of his crucifixion. Both of them feel bad about it. Both of them take some step to show that they feel bad about it. But only Peter turns to God. Only Peter's repentant. Only Peter is forgiven. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a discussion of two kinds of grief. When you sin and you're rebuked, you may grieve. I don't like this shame position that I'm in, being rebuked like this. But where does the grief go? There's a worldly grief, it says, that leads only to death. And that would be Judas Iscariot. And there's a godly grief. What makes it godly? You've got to have God in it to be godly. Turning to God makes it a godly grief. And that leads to life. Now some grieve more and some grieve less when they repent. The key isn't how much emotion you show. The key is that you confess and you turn from your sin to God with tangible results. You'll notice that John insists on the tangible results. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so important is it that we have that tangible fruit that in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 3, we're told of different groups of people saying, what tangible fruit should we bear? And John says, well, soldiers, you do this. Well, tax collectors, you do that. We get the specifics. Because our repentance must show itself in a changed life. And that means some specific things are different because we have repentance. Now, why would I repent? Someone might say. Someone might say, I was raised to never admit I was wrong. Others might say, well, I've admitted I was wrong, and it always turned out worse when I did. I live by a different code, where you never admit that you're wrong. When you admit that you're wrong, then they can pin it on you. So I never admit that I'm wrong. If that's your mindset, friend, you might be saying, and you expect me to repent. Let's turn to what John says. John says, unless you repent, you will perish. And he means that you will be damned. Notice how he has two images that he uses here. The image of a fruit tree and the image of wheat. You have fruit trees all over that yard just beyond this brick house here. They're supposed to produce fruit. If they don't produce fruit, they're not worth their space. The owner knows how to cut them down and order another tree. Maybe he's switching to a species that grows better for him. The tree that produces no fruit, it gets cut down and it doesn't get turned into a chair. It gets burnt. And the second image is of wheat. You go out in the field, you harvest wheat, but, you know, what you want isn't just all popping out of the ground. What pops out of the ground is the stuff you want and the stuff that you don't want, that encases it and is the stalk and so on. And so they were very familiar with this. You bring the wheat in and you've got wheat in all of the casing, all of the chaff. And you got to beat it and throw it in the air and let the wind blow through it and separate the two. The wheat is great to get bread out of it. The chaff is worthless. You can't have that stuff piling up. You burn it. And so John speaks here of the Lord's burning anger. He speaks here of unquenchable fire. Now, unquenchable by itself, you could say, well, the fire goes on, but maybe the stuff doesn't. I mean, how long does chaff burn? It's not very long until it's gone, right? It's kind of thin stuff. But there's a passage in Isaiah that speaks of where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And Jesus quoted that. He quotes that in Mark chapter 9 to drive home the necessity of repenting thoroughly and throwing away whatever would lead you into sin. And then he quotes that. Where the fire does not die, where the worm is not quenched, so vice versa. And Jesus also told two parables. He told one of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus goes to heaven. And the rich man is in torment, where the parable leads. And he told a parable about repentance. How often must I forgive my brother? 7 times. And he says, no, 70 times 7. He tells a parable, the ending of which leaves a man who owes an incalculable sum of money in debtor's prison to be tortured till he should pay what he owes. And Jesus says, so will my Father do to you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. And the implication is, when is that guy getting out of that debtor's prison? How does he earn money to pay down an incalculable debt from where he is? So we speak today of hell, an unpopular topic. And let no one tell you it was ever popular. I can't imagine it was ever popular. How could it be popular? The question is, why is the Lord so very angry? It seems like an overreaction, you might say. Let's consider what sin is again. We often say sin is a breaking of God's law, and that's for us, so that we can be precise about it, so that we know, okay, God has a law, I broke it, that's a sin. It helps us on a definitional level. But it doesn't help us understand why God is so angry with us. For that, we have to look at sin in a different way. Who is God? Well, God's the King who made us. He's the Lord who gave His Son to redeem us. He's the one who calls us to obey, knowing that that is what is best for us, which He should know, because He made us. Which He should know, because being eternal, He's seen all the consequences to us of when we don't. And so sin is not just a breaking of a rule. It's an act of treason against this King. It's an act of disloyalty. And the more conscious you are when you sin, the more deliberate the rebellion is. You know what the Lord requires. You do something else. That was defiant. Any parent can tell you, they get ever so much more angry. You know, it's one thing if your kid spits on your other kid. Bad. But if you say, don't spit on your sister, and then he looks at you and spits on a sister, oh, now we have all kinds of problems. It is not simply the spitting on a sister. We have a deliberate defiance and rebellion. So that is part of why God is so very angry with sin. Because it is this treason. Some are calling it cosmic treason. And that's a good way of getting your hands around it. But the Old Testament also uses the image of God as the outraged husband who has done everything for his wife and yet she insists on going off to be disloyal. And that brings the whole idea of jealousy into play. When we turn from God, what are we putting in the God spot? Because you have, human, a God spot in your mind, whether you acknowledge it or not. That is, you have that thing that you live for, that thing that directs your steps, even if it's something so small as yourself. You have that God spot. And what did you put there once you took God out? See, it's not just treason, but it's also this adultery, this disloyalty, this replacement of this glorious God with something so petty as a statue or greenbacks, that is money, or something like this. And so to speak of it as the jealousy of an outraged husband leads us to the third consideration of why God is so very angry, and that is because of his love. Some people want to say, well, God is love, so there cannot be hell. I don't think you understand how love works. The first problem there is that God is love, and God is holy, and God is just, and God is pure, and God is good. God is many things besides love. That's the first problem of that way of reasoning. But the second problem is, how does love work? Love is outraged when it is spurned, particularly when it has every right to be answered with answering love. That's why the Bible uses this image of the outraged husband. The idea is that he loves his wife, and yet she's turned to something vastly inferior. It's foolish, it's heartbreaking, it's disloyal, and it's a crime against his love. Unless you repent, you will perish. And so Jesus says, do you see a disaster? Do you have a case of a tower falling on some people? He did. And he says, you know what to think about that? Don't think the people who got hit by the bricks were worse than anyone else. The message for you is, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he says, never mind about natural disasters. Did you have a governor kill a bunch of people? Because he did have that. The governor was Pilate. He says, well, don't think the guys that got killed were any worse than all the rest of us. And he meant us, because it was Galileans like him who got killed by Pilate. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. When you see a disaster, don't ask for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for you, and you must repent. Now, I want to answer an objection. Objection. You're trying to scare us into believing. That's an illegitimate, manipulative thing that you're doing, and I'm not going to fall for it. Okay. Let me answer that objection. Why are people wearing masks? Because they're afraid of getting COVID. Oh, okay, so fear is a legitimate motivation, right? You wear the mask because you don't want to get or transmit COVID. Fear is a legitimate motivation. If somebody's running at you while you drive down the highway, stop, the bridge is out. Do you stop? Why? Because you're scared you might be running. So fear is perfectly fine motivation. The question is whether the danger is real. And here we have John the Baptist, cited by God as his messenger, preparing his way by warning us against the wrath to come, which he pictures in terms of an unquenchable fire. It's loving to go to the help of those in danger. Yesterday I was out with friends, and we heard this car crash. My friend took off to see if he could get there and if they needed help. He wanted to help. Because that's what love does. Love helps. Along with love helping, one way you help is when you warn. Warn against the dangers that are out there. So unless you will repent, you will perish. But some are reluctant. What about my love for you? Let me point out several other good things that repentance will do for you. Repenting is sane. It is freeing, and it is joyful. I could say to you, repent or you will perish, and that's true. But also, repent and come to yourself. You know, John here is dealing with Pharisees, and he knows what some of them are tempted to think. Some of them are tempted to think, I don't need to repent because I have Abraham as my ancestor, and God made promises to the children of Abraham, so I don't need to repent. And John is saying, are you crazy? Abraham didn't just have Isaac as a son. He had Ishmael, not in the promise. He didn't just have Jacob as a grandson. He had Esau as a grandson, not in the promise. He didn't just save a bunch of people out of Egypt. He then destroyed most of them when they did not believe. What do you mean you're a child of Abraham? What does that do for you? You still need to repent. You still need to believe. You still need to follow. That's the message of the Old Testament. You still need to keep covenant and be faithful to your God. And I'm your prophet telling you, you need to repent. But of course, the classic is what we read there in the prodigal son. That here is this guy. He thinks he knows what will make him happy. Getting away from his hometown. Getting away from his dad, having a big party, having a life of parties. He thinks this is the path to happiness. It, very predictably, runs out a lot sooner than he expected. Because there's always those things that come along that kind of speed up the bad stuff, like a famine or COVID, or things that just kind of make things not unfold as well as you thought they were going to. What does it say? But when he came to himself, when he came to himself. In other words, he was so foolish, it's like he was crazy. That's what sin is. He was lost in sin, and that's basically, that's a form of insanity. When he came to himself, he said, this is no way to live. I have something much better available to me. All I need to do to get there is repent and return. When he came to himself, he said, I will absolutely repent and return. Repenting and returning is the way to be sane and to live, and to have something to eat. And it's true for us as well. We're not all in a place where repenting will put us in a better economic place. Some of us may be in a spot where repenting may put us in a worse economic spot. But it remains the same thing to do, because it brings you back to the Father's house, where the Father is the Heavenly Father, in whose home we must find rest or have no rest at all. You can also see that repenting is sane for a whole other reason, and that is that God knows. Whatever you've done, God knows. He knows more than you know. So why would you not repent in front of a God who knows? Why not confess? Repenting is also freeing. Jesus said in John chapter 8, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. You should be following God, but instead of God, you put this sin into the God spot and you're obeying it. You're doing what it calls you to do. You're a slave of that sin, even though it doesn't give you good fruit at all. You're a slave to it. And he says the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. As long as you don't repent, you're in the grip of something. And what is this thing that would hold you away from God? It has some strength. It is a master. It is a sin. And it's insane to say that. If you're in slavery, and I don't know, Harriet Tubman's there saying, come right now, here comes freedom. We're close. I can guarantee this is going to work. It'd be pretty insane to be like, nah, I think I'll stay here in this hut. That'd be insane. You go to freedom when it is there. Repentance is freeing. Repentance is joyful. And so we began reading Luke 15, not with the prodigal son, but with a reminder that heaven rejoices over every sinner who repents. And we began with Psalm 32 to remind us that joy is withheld from us as long as we're under the conviction of sin and refuse to repent. If the Lord loves us, he will not let us be happy until we repent. Come to yourself. Come to yourself, which you will never do if you don't come to God. Come to yourself and repent. It's the same thing. It's the freeing thing. It's the joyful thing. To repurpose Karl Marx, he thought that the workers had nothing to lose but their chains. No, when you repent, you have nothing to lose but your chains. So why would you not repent? Repent today and repent every day. Now I've just pivoted to a whole new topic. I hope you understand. This is the whole second half of the sermon here. But John is calling people to repent. He's talking about that one-time great conversion point where you dedicate yourself to God and you get baptized. But now I'm saying repent every day. Why do we have to repent every day? We get baptized once. That signifies our repentance and our cleansing from sin. Why do we have to repent every day? Well, you know, nobody said more loudly and clearly that when you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you are justified and you are saved. Who said that louder than anybody? Martin Luther. Martin Luther, justified by faith alone. Yes, Martin Luther. Do you know what his first thesis was? 95 Theses Against the Wall. Do you know what thesis number one was? Thesis number one, Martin Luther. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, what's Martin Luther basing that on? Because he doesn't really base it on this passage. This passage is about conversion. What's he basing that on? He's basing it on the Lord's Prayer. Because how often do you have to pray for your daily bread? Daily. Good. What's the next line? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You say, that's just asking for forgiveness. Wait a minute. You're asking God for forgiveness. You're just mouthing words? God's not impressed. No, you need to be repenting of your sin if you're asking God for forgiveness. Otherwise, you are a hypocrite asking God to forgive what you do not intend to change. Now, right in the Lord's Prayer, we see that our life is to be one of repentance. And we can see this in many ways. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. And yes, he did go right on to talk about the branches being burned, by the way. So we have to abide in the vine. And yet we know in our daily experience how often we walk by the Spirit and we walk by the flesh. And we walk by the Spirit and we walk by the flesh. We know how we abide in him and then we're not abiding in him. And so we see we must repent every day. There's an ongoing battle with sin, with victories and with losses. And what you do after a loss is you ask God to forgive you. You repent. And you rededicate yourself to his service. You know, the New Testament exhorts us to keep a clear sense of this battle. Sin is described as an entangling net in Hebrews 12. You want to get clear of it so you can run your race. Don't lose your freedom. Sin enslaves. We're told how sin brings misery and harm. It's described as being blind or insane. It keeps you separate from God. So you want to get rid of it as soon as you can. And the sooner you repent and the more often you repent, the better ground you are on. If your life is not characterized by regular repentance, then you are not close to God and you are in great danger. You must be repenting today and everything. Because when you repent every day, you become the kind of person that Jesus says is blessed. You become humble and meek. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not by somebody else, but by you. You become poor in spirit. Since the Lord is close to the one who is contrite in heart. What's contrite in heart? It's when you know you did wrong. You deeply regret it. You confess it, and you repent of it. So Jesus wills our entire life to be repentance. Don't let that be distasteful to you. Because repentance is sane. It keeps you sane. It keeps you free. It allows you to be joyful. It keeps you from perishing. So God's call through John the Baptist is for every person, wherever they are, to repent. Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there is ongoing instruction for every believer. Stay close to God with daily repentance. Confess your sins and turn from them to God, producing fruits that show that you are truly changed and you are truly seeking his Spirit. God's not fooled by pretty words. Glorify God by your changed life. So repent today. Repent every day and produce the fruits that show that your life has changed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us that we do not think more often of repentance or repenting. Help us, Lord, to repent. Lord, help us not to point the finger at others or at you and seek to excuse ourselves for our sin. Help us to see the log in our own eye clearly and help us to repent of it and to seek your strength and your wisdom and ask you to remove it. Help us, Lord, to remove it that we may see clearly and not be blinded or enslaved or insane. Lord, help us to repent. Help us to repent today and every day. And help us, Lord, as we walk humbly with you, to know your comfort and your help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.